This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
I like a warning before I get in trouble. Not after, before. Okay? I consider it an incredible injustice for an authority figure to get onto someone for something they never warned you about. There's one occasion that still comes to mind when I consider this. When I was 14 or so, my youth minister put on a video one Sunday night that I found excruciatingly painful to watch. I don't remember anything about it except that it was boring and cheesy and unhelpful. And so I started making little comments to myself to make it interesting for me and for those that I loved in the room. I was loving my neighbor as myself. I looked over at my youth minister after each and every little comment to make sure I hadn't gone too far, and he just smiled at me, right? So we're cool, it's all good. And I kept going. And then out of nowhere, 1 second after a little smile, he says, "Hannah, if you don't stop, I'm going to ask you to leave." The injustice? How horrifying. Look. I was being legitimately obnoxious, okay? Legit. I really was. But I was trying to make sure I was within bounds. I had no idea he was displeased until he tried to excommunicate me from youth group. And for the record, I did get some really good laughs, okay? But God doesn't do that. He gives warnings. He does not send a polite smile when you're about to get in trouble. We read passages like this one in Joel, and we think, man, God is so strict and judgy. But these passages are warnings to children who've gone too far and don't think it'll ever catch up with them. Passages like this one are warnings, and they're also invitations out of judgment, not condemnations to remain under it. God invites his people to turn from our good enough to his better. That's a different way of looking at these kinds of passages, isn't it? The warning is dire, right? It is bleak. God's people are about to get attacked, and they've already experienced natural disasters, and now they're going to face human conflict in its most serious form. This isn't a minor concern at all, but God offers his people choice. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is God's warning is grace, not threat. His warning is grace. The day of the Lord in the Bible is the day that God brings justice to sinful people who have refused to repent after multiple warnings. It has two expressions. One is immediate and one is ultimate. The war that's coming is an immediate day of the Lord. It's not final. Every judgment God enacts on his people from creation to the restoration is partial. Once restoration hits, when Christ returns and judges the righteous from the unrighteous, there are no second chances left, no redos. But the partial judgments of God, these many days of the Lord leading up to the day of the Lord, they point to the ultimate judgment, but they're invitations out of it. They serve as invitations to repentance. Look at how this army is described in verse 2. Like blackness, they're spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. These verses are all in meter, notice. God's warning his people in poetry. And I know there are some who may think that the poetry itself is punishment enough, but God's people are about to face a more severe judgment than sonnets. The army that's coming casts a black pall over the mountains because it's that many soldiers. Their shadow casts a shadow over the mountains. There's never been an army like this in their generation. And it's as fierce as an army as they're ever going to see. The desolation they bring, according to verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. They take the Garden of Eden and turn it into mulch. That's an intentional reference. Our sin took God's perfection in creation, and it corrupted it in the Garden of Eden. God has planted his people in a land. The promised land is very often described in similar terms to the Garden of Eden. And so the proportionate discipline for their sin is devastation. What was once fruitful and glorious will be torn down if the people don't return to the Lord. This army is also really good at armying, right? They march in formation and they don't flinch. They've taken strength and conditioning very seriously. Everything about them is terrifying. It's like a high school football team playing Ohio State, right? This is warning on the path to how we get books like Daniel. When God's people are mostly destroyed and the children have been taken as exiles under enemy rule. Right now, though, in Joel, it's a warning. It hadn't happened yet. And so that means there's still time. Have you ever gone through a period of your life that was devastating? Just devastating because of foolish or sinful choices that you've made. And looking back, you can see where God warned you. You can see those red flags that he set up along the way. But when you were in it, they just didn't feel as obvious as they do looking back, do they? God gives warnings, but very often we just don't want to see them. God's people don't have much of an option to ignore this warning, do they? God is putting the dots very close together to make sure they see what's coming. And that's why this warning is gracious. He's jumping up and down, yelling, "Hey, there's still time! Return to me! Stop going that way! Come back this way! You don't know where that's going. It's not going to be good." So then why don't they heed it? It's not as much of an issue of high-handed rebellion against God as just being caught up in what's normal in their time. The priests don't seem that worried, do they? Neither are the political leaders. Their neighbors seem to be making plans for their gardens in spring. No one seems to be sinning that badly, right? But God's people are his priests to the rest of the world. We don't get to settle for good enough. God calls us to his holiness. Those Ten Commandments are our standard. And he calls us as his New Testament people to be a people committed to his standard. Even when the world says it doesn't matter. Even when the world says it doesn't matter how you spend your money or interact with people who disagree with you. There's a lot at stake when God's people fail to maintain his standard. God gives his people this warning in Joel and to us now. God will protect his name. He will give his presence to those who work harder to hold to his standards. That doesn't mean that the largest, most prosperous churches are those that are the most righteous. It doesn't mean that those who are the most prosperous in their lives here on earth are the most faithful to God. It's not that linear. But it does mean that God's blessing follows those who follow him. Though it may not be quantifiable according to human metrics. The whole point is that he has different standards. He has different standards for righteousness, and he has different standards for blessing. But if we live according to his standards, we're also blessed according to his standards. Now, sometimes God lists the sins he wants his people to repent of. He's like, "You're doing this, stop doing this, and do that." He doesn't do that here. Why? Probably because they already know what they're doing wrong. Have you ever seen your kids come in from outside or something, and they have a look on their face, and you're like, "Oh, you did something." And they know what they did just fine, and you can tell that they know what they did. And all you have to do, what did you do? And they're like, what? And you're like, what did you do? Do you want me to find out? Or do you want to tell me? Right? Because those are two different punishment levels. They know what they did. They have that little look on their face. They're doing just fine figuring out what their sins are. They know that they've settled for lives that don't reflect God's best. I wonder how many of us know something that God wants to change in our lives, but we fear the cost of repentance. We don't want to let go of our sin to take hold of God's grace. What are we missing out on because we're holding on to something he simply will not bless? When God withholds blessing to call us to repentance, that's grace, not threat. But in this passage, God's not just withholding blessing. He's sending discipline. The army that threatens to attack God's people is under his authority. God is sovereign over them, even though they belong to another nation that are not his people. They don't worship the Lord, but they are doing God's work in disciplining God's people. Now, they don't know that. They don't have to know. God is sovereignly using this army to lovingly discipline his children. There's only one instance when we see God warn another nation of impending disaster. It's in Jonah. The message of that book, what we walk away from it is, repentance works. No matter who you are or where you're from, God wants to relent from disaster. He doesn't like it. Even this foreign city of Nineveh understands that they can turn away God's wrath by listening to what he says, repenting of their sin in their hearts, and returning to his ways and their actions. The foreign city, outside of God's covenant, gets it. God's people in Joel, they keep settling for what's normal instead of what's best. And that choice is harmful to themselves and to the world because Israel is meant to be an instrument of blessing to all peoples, all nations, all families. And so their disobedience has repercussions that go farther than they realize. Isn't that just the way sin does? It says it's going to give you more and that it ends up taking. We settle for our normal because we can't understand how much God offers us in his better. That brings discipline immediately in this life and ultimately at the return of Christ when there are no second or third or thousandth chances. But this discipline, the one in Joel, it's not ultimate. The day of the Lord is not the day of the Lord. It's a reminder that there's still time to return to God before the ultimate day. And that's what we see in the book's turning point. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where the Lord says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." This isn't a performance of repentance. It's genuine repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows, says verse 14, whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. God invites his people to return to his fullness from our emptiness. Yet, even now, the army is on its way in Joel. The people have already experienced some of God's judgment, but there is time to return to the Lord, and he still wants them. It reminds us of the prodigal son. Get out of the slop and come home. God's discipline is an invitation to his presence, not rejection from it. If he didn't want us, he wouldn't discipline us. If he didn't want to save us from the ultimate day of the Lord, he wouldn't send these many days of the Lord. We return to a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding. He doesn't desire the disaster that looms. That is not what he wants. He wants to relent, to pull back the army that threatens total destruction. He wants to restore worship and bless his people with his presence. About this passage, Paul House says, there is still time. But there is only time for one thing. There is not time to sin some more or to see if economics or politics can solve their problems. He goes on to say, we turn back to God often in our lives as Christians. But unless we turn back to God, we have not repented. When we repent, we return to a person. And his character is what draws us. He wants good things for his people. Often he wants more for us than we can even hope for ourselves. We settle for good enough. But that's a loss worthy of lament when we realize all that we have refused from his hand that he desired to give us. We return to a God who is gracious. But we must turn away from expecting others to give us our due all the time. We return to a God who is merciful, but we must turn away from our own revenge and unforgiveness. We return to a God who is slow to anger, but we must turn away from our own unrighteous anger. We return to a God who is abounding in loyal love, but we must turn away from our fickle love, conditioned on what others have to offer. We return to a God who looks to relent from his judgment, but we must turn away from our own judgment that declares us righteous apart from him, based on standards that have nothing to do with his. When we see the goodness of God, when we see how far we have wandered from his standards, maybe without meaning to, we realize we just got pulled. We just followed along the course of the world. We didn't even know it was happening. It's like when you're at the beach and the tide just pulls you further and further down the beach and you don't realize how far you've drifted until you look up and see your family's 100 yards away. You didn't know it was happening. You weren't trying to follow the tide. It just happened. We see the goodness of God. And it makes us realize that our sin is more egregious than we thought. The right response to seeing our sin in light of God's goodness is fasting and weeping, mourning, tearing our hearts as we recognize how far we've drifted from the person who has loved us and invites us to ourselves, to himself. But if it stays with sadness, with guilt, not much use. It's a good start to repentance, but it's not the right ending. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he talks about two different kinds of guilt. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Joel is seeking godly grief. He's confronting God's people, begging them to experience that kind of grief over their sin so that they will return to God and experience salvation without regret. It's a grief that gives. It doesn't take. There's a worldly grief that keeps us stuck in our sin and shame. This is just what I am. What can I do about it? But that's not what God desires for us. He desires to give us more, not to take. But we have to leave behind our good enough if we're going to receive His better. Finally, the repentance that restores is corporate and costly. Most of our sin is an attempt to save ourselves from what we see as our greatest enemy. That may mean looking down on other people to make ourselves feel like we're more. It may mean escaping our own inadequacy through excessive shopping, fun substances, or unhealthy relationships. It may be pride that says we don't need to rely on anyone, including God, or many, many other things. But those are all attempts to save ourselves that take instead of give. The repentance Joel describes here requires all the people of God to assemble together. Listen to verses 15 and 16. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. It doesn't matter if you're an elder or a child, or even if you just got married and are on your honeymoon. You need to get yourself from your honeymoon to this church service to experience godly sorrow. Well, that doesn't sound nearly as fun, does it? Sin and repentance is not a purely individual matter. God's people are a people. That's why your sin affects me and my sin affects you. Repentance is corporate because sin is corporate. And we don't have to be directly responsible to need to repent of it. Nehemiah didn't commit the sin that he repents of in Nehemiah 1. It's enough that he's a part of a sinful people. A while back, Disney remade Beauty and the Beast as a semi-live action film. I say semi-live action because it takes a lot of CGI to make a teapot talk. The first one was obviously better, obviously. But there were two significant improvements that I really liked in the updated version. First, they added the song from the musical theater version called Evermore. It's a banger. You should check it out. The Josh Groban cut's particularly good. But the other improvement that I really, really liked is that they dealt with the fact that the servants didn't mistreat anyone. And yet they were punished right along with the prince. Their salvation depended on the prince's repentance. They could love Belle all they wanted to. It just wouldn't matter, though, unless he did. And when Belle asked about the apparent injustice of their punishment, Mrs. Potts answered, "You see, when the master lost his mother and his cruel father took that sweet, innocent lad and twisted him up to be just like him, we did nothing." The question isn't only, what are you doing wrong? The other question is, when are you doing nothing when God's calling you to something? If there's one area where I think the American church tends to struggle, it's with thinking that our lives are about our comfort, not God's glory. And it comes down to a whole lot of doing nothing when God's calling us to do something. Sin is more of a community issue than we realized. So repentance must be corporate as well. Lent is a season when we, as God's New Testament people, assemble and consider how we as a community and as individuals have settled for our own good enough when God calls us to His more. God sometimes sends His immediate discipline to invite us into His grace, that we may avoid His ultimate judgment. The Bible is full of warnings of what happens if we refuse to return to Him. But He also allows us to see how our sin is less, so that we can see how great is His better. During this Lenten season, as a community, Let us consider where we've allowed the world's standards of good enough to pull us away from God's more. Joel didn't give the Israelites a list of sins to repent of. He knew that they knew. Most likely, you know of something that God's inviting you to leave behind, or an area where he's calling you to raise the bar to his standard. And once you figure out what it is, let someone know. This isn't an invitation to a person. It's an invitation to a community. God invites his people to turn away from our good enough to his better. Pray with me, please.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.